Our reading this evening is Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honour than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, on the day of testing in the wilderness, where your fathers put me to the test and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was provoked with that generation and said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways. As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. For who were those who heard and yet rebelled? Was it not all those who left Egypt, led by Moses? And with whom was he provoked for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief.
I wonder, do you have a sort of a hero in the spiritual faith, so to speak? Maybe somebody that you've never met. Indeed, maybe somebody that lived hundreds of years ago and you've read lots of their writings, maybe some of their books and sermons. And that has impacted your life, and it has shaped your thinking, and the way you see things and do things in a great way. Now, there are, of course, many of the great names that we could trace back in church history, Luther and Calvin, and the 19th century, Spurgeon, Charles Spurgeon, who really stood in many ways single-handedly for the Christian faith and against many of the emerging movements and things of the time. Now, I think myself personally that Spurgeon's greatest writings are the Psalms. He goes through them kind of systematically, and he has a more flatter style of writing in the Psalms, which I think you can get into very well when you're reading them. And then, of course, there was Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great man of the 20th century, and who laid a great foundation, not only for his own church, but for other churches. Martin Lloyd-Jones saw that there was this sort of spiritual famine amongst Christians and evangelicals, and really began to lay out these great truths of Scripture that we still have for us, as he took them apart and put them together in such a wonderful way and manner. Now, sometimes it's very hard when there's been men like that around to see that anybody else kind of comes up to the mark of somebody like Spurgeon or Martin Lloyd-Jones. They tend to be everybody's fallback, or Luther or Calvin. And when we come to look at a passage like this tonight, the Jewish people had a rich heritage, didn't they? They had a huge heritage that was so rich with the patriarchs and men like David, King David, and the prophets, and the mark that they had made on the history of Israel. But there's one name that stands out really for the Jewish people above every other name, and that was the name Moses. The name Moses. And if we're going to really grasp and understand anything of the greatness and the significance of Hebrews chapter 3, we need to understand something of the significance and the impact that Moses had on the Jewish history. He was a name that stood out. He had standing and credibility, and everything hung around Moses. And Jesus, when he arrives, by many of the Jews, is seen as an imposter. He's seen as a charlatan, and he's seen as a dangerous guy who's trying to replace Moses and all of the teachings of Moses. And that's the first thing I want to look at tonight. Moses, the greatest of the great. Moses, the greatest of the great. Well, what does the writer to the Hebrews tell us here? Now, Moses, he says in verse 5, was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. And again, in verse 2 up there, Moses also was faithful in all God's house. So this is the statement that he makes about Moses. Notice two things there about Moses. He was faithful in God's house, firstly, and secondly, he was a servant. Faithful and a servant. I wonder what we think about when we think about servants. If you watch any of these kind of documentaries on TV about sort of servants in the UK and so stretching back a few hundred years, it wasn't a very glamorous job. And for many of them, they were indeed dog's bodies, and there was a hire and fire policy kind of thing, and so on. And they often lived very difficult lives. Now, we get back into the Old Testament and the New Testament. But go back into the Old Testament, we find Joseph, who was sold into slavery, and he became a servant in the house of Potiphar. In Genesis chapter 39, we read some of the accounts there. And he rose to a great position in Potiphar's house. And then we read these words. You know, Potiphar had made him over everything. Everything that he owned was put under Joseph. That's the kind of trust that Potiphar had in him. But his wife, she spots Joseph. And this is what it says. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house. And he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am. Nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great wickedness and sin against the Lord?" You see, Joseph is faithful in Potiphar's house, but Moses is faithful in God's house. And of course, the reason that Joseph was faithful in Potiphar's house was because he was being faithful to God. But the emphasis here is that Moses was faithful in God's house. That is, he was faithful to his Creator, to the one that created all things visible and invisible, to this great God, to the God of the covenant. Now, the word used here for servant appears only once in the Greek New Testament when it says of Moses being here as a servant, and it's etherapon, and it's different from the normal word doulos, which can have the meaning to be a slave or servant. But this word here, it's used clearly by the writer to show that, in a sense, Moses is a free man in the house of God. While Joseph was a servant, but he wasn't a free man. Yes, Potiphar trusted him with everything, but he was still a slave. But Moses is being shown here by the writer that he was a free man in the house of God, serving God. And indeed, that's the statement that Joshua makes about him in Joshua chapter 1 and verse 2. When Moses had died, the Lord said, "My servant Moses is dead. My servant Moses is dead." The Lord uses that to show the kind of standing that Moses had in his house. And he uses it to show the special relationship that Moses had with himself. "My servant Moses is dead." There'd be only two other people in history that would take that title: Joshua and the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the great servant of God. Now Moses, over his fellow Israelites, was the greatest for a number of reasons. And the first one is because here God has called Moses and commissioned him at the burning bush and gave him this great commission. And God revealed to Moses at the burning bush his own name, the name by which he was to be known forever. And he sends this servant, this man that he calls, to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, with a decree for Pharaoh. And indeed, he sends Moses to one of the most, indeed, the most fortified nation on earth, Pharaoh's kingdom. He sends him. Secondly, Moses is greater because he's the deliverer that God uses to bring the people of Israel out of Egypt. Chapter 7 to 14 in the book of Exodus, God begins the great deliverance of Israel out of Egypt, and he uses Moses. And he strikes that land with plague after plague: blood, frogs, gnats, flies, hail, boils, darkness, and slays the firstborn at the Passover. Moses institutes the Passover. It's Moses that God uses to open the Red Sea. Of course, it's God that's doing all of these things. But the reason that he's using Moses is so that Moses will be revered amongst his people, and that when Moses speaks, the people will understand that it's God that's speaking. And Moses is the man that drew the water from the rock as he struck a rock. And thirdly, Moses was the greatest of the prophets. He was the greatest of the prophets because of the manner and the nature of the revelation that God had given to him. And when the Lord rebuked Aaron and Miriam, Moses' brother and sister, in Numbers chapter 12 and verses 6 to 8, he spoke about how he deals with Moses. He said, "I speak to other prophets," he said, "in visions and in dreams, but with Moses I speak face to face." That's what God said. Fourthly, Moses is the greatest because of the level of intimacy that he has with God over and above all the others. The man that had the greatest intimacy was Adam in his pre-fallen condition, perfect intimacy with God. Then Adam fell. But no other man enjoyed this kind of intimacy. Moses, being up on the mountain with God, speaking with God, God appearing to him at the tent of meeting. And indeed, when Moses came down from the mountain, his face was radiant, having been in the presence of God. There's something to be said for that, isn't there, for believers? If you're in the presence of God and in deep in study and in meditation in his word and in prayer, there's something of a radiance that sort of moves around the soul as God is working in us and revealing. And yet at the same time, we must never forget when the Lord appeared to Moses at the burning bush, he said, "Take your sandals off. The ground you're standing on is holy ground. Holy ground." Fifthly, Moses is the greatest of all because he was the lawgiver. It was through him that God gave the law. He gave it. And there was nothing among men on earth or in existence greater than God's law. It was the supreme word of God. If you remember when we looked at some of our studies in Psalm 1, the word there, when God speaks, is Dabar. It means the divine speech of God. There was nothing on earth greater. And indeed, on the plains of Moab, before Israel crossed the Jordan, Moses reminded them that there wasn't a nation on earth that had such a law, that was so wise and righteous, and a God that was so near. It's wisdom beyond measure, God's law, and it was through Moses it was instituted. Moses was also the man that was responsible for the tabernacle, institution of the tabernacle, the priesthood, the sacrificial system, and all of these things. As the Lord communicated them to Moses, Moses communicated them to the people of Israel. And sixthly, Moses was the greatest man because we're told in Numbers chapter 12 and verse 3 that he was the most humble man on earth. It never went to Moses' head. Isn't that incredible? He was the most humble man on earth. In one sense, we could say that Moses was the apostle and high priest of the Old Testament. Of course, the office of the apostle didn't exist in the Old Testament, but he was called and commissioned and sent. And that's what an apostle means, one that's sent by God's sent. Aaron, of course, was the high priest in the Old Testament, the first high priest. But Moses also took on priestly functions of prayer when he prayed when Joshua was fighting the Amalekites in Exodus 17. And he also took on priestly functions when he sprinkled the blood on the people when he affirmed the covenant in Exodus 24. And it was under Moses and under God's instructions that the priesthood was instituted into the nation of Israel. Well, seventhly, the thing that makes Moses the greatest of the Israelites was that it was God himself that buried Moses when he died. God buried him. The only person to attend Moses' funeral was God. The Lord buried Moses. Deuteronomy 34, verses 5 and 6. So Moses, out of all the people of Israel, was the name that stood out the most. He was the greatest of the great. Moses, the greatest of the great. And what made him great was that his name was in connection with God's name. That's what made him great. God was zealous for his name, and Moses was zealous for God's name. And this is what we read at the end of Deuteronomy. It's most likely Joshua that wrote these words after Moses had died. And he says this, And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Not like him, for all the signs and wonders that the Lord had sent him to do in the land of Egypt to Pharaoh and to all his servants and to all his land, and for all the mighty power and all the great deeds of terror that Moses did in the sight of Israel. You see, that's Moses. That's the Moses that the Jewish people saw and looked to and understood. And we arrive on the stage of the New Testament, and Jesus comes and he begins to preach. And people say, who are you? Where do you come from? What are you talking about? That's the question that people are asking about Jesus. And there's debates all the time. What do you say about this? What do you say about divorce, for instance, in Matthew 19? They're asking Jesus, this is what Moses said. What do you say? The woman caught in adultery, Moses said in the law that such women should be stoned. What do you say? And in John 9, when Jesus heals the blind man, and they're questioning him about Jesus. And the blind man, he's kind of perplexed. And he says, listen guys, haven't you got it yet? Haven't you understood that there's something about this Jesus that isn't about anybody else? And they say, look, you're this fellow's disciple, or this man's disciple. We're Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for you, we don't know. As for him, we don't know where he's come from. And that's remarkable, isn't it? Because the writer here tells us, now Moses, in verse 5, was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. And Jesus himself in John 5, verse 46 said, Moses wrote about me. You see, when Jesus arrives, he doesn't arrive as some stranger. And he doesn't arrive to overthrow Moses. He comes in response to Moses' writings. That's why Jesus came. And that's our second point for tonight. Jesus greater than the greatest. Moses is the greater than all his fellow men, but Jesus is greater than the greatest. Now, it's very important here for us to understand this. And it's very important for us to understand the task that the writer to the Hebrews had to take on to put forward this great, clear, biblical doctrine that even the great Moses has to take a back seat in comparison to Jesus Christ, the true and greater one. And he shows us the superiority of Jesus in so many ways here. The fact that he has to put forward the superiority of Jesus over Moses shows us that there's a problem in the church. There was a problem amongst the Hebrew Christians. And the problem was that they had such a great and high view of Moses, and they had such an underdeveloped view of Jesus. Is that true of ourselves, that we may have a high view of something, have very underdeveloped, lacking, inadequate view of Jesus? And we're going to find ourselves in trouble. And we know that this is true, because as he goes on in Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, he says, you know, by now you ought to be teachers. He's saying, you ought to be teaching these things yourselves. He says, but you have to be taught all over again. You've made so little progress. Now, the writer knows what he's tackling is a subject of huge importance. And it continues to be a subject of huge importance. Because the real issue that he's dealing with here is, who is the center figure of the gospel? Who is the center figure of the faith? Is it Moses or is it Jesus? And the question here is of such great importance, because salvation and eternity belong and hang on this question. Now, as it stood for some of these Jewish Christians, as it stood at time of writing, it seems that Moses was the greater figure than Jesus. And they seem to have had the mindset, well, if the worst comes to the worst, we can imagine an Israel without Jesus, but we cannot imagine an Israel without Moses. We can put Jesus aside, but take away Moses and everything collapses. And we can be like that ourselves, isn't it, at times? Maybe not deliberately or not even aware of it, but we put so much focus on people or on men who are great men and who have written great stuff, and their contribution to the church is so great throughout time, but actually we give more focus to them than we do to Jesus. We speak about them more than we speak about Jesus, who is the very cornerstone of the whole building that's held together. And what does the writer want to do here? Well, he wants to switch the focus from Moses to Jesus. He knows that that switch has to be made. It has to be switched. And to do that, he has to give some clear, rational reasons and explanations why they should be following Jesus now, and why they should see that Moses has done his job, and they can see that Jesus is the one that they are to follow. And he gives reasons for that. He says, well, really, Jesus is, it's not just that Jesus has come to replace Moses. It's not like a replacement theology. He's saying, no, actually, Jesus was before Moses, and Jesus was after Moses, and Jesus continues while Moses no longer continues. And it's important, I think, for us to understand when Moses met with the Lord in the tent of meeting, that it's most likely that it was the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ that he was meeting with, as the Lord came down in his priestly and mediating role to meet with Moses, the mediator between the people there in the nation of Israel. Well, how does he approach this subject? Well, firstly, in verse 1, there's a call to consider. There's a call to consider. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. There's a call to consider. See, the problem with these dear Jewish Christians was that they had given too little time considering Jesus. They had given a large amount of time considering Moses, and so little time to consider Jesus. That's a fatal, fatal error for any of us to make, to give too little time to considering Jesus. Notice as well how he says, holy brothers that share in the heavenly calling. Now that's really in connection with what's already been said in chapter 2 in verse 11, when he says in chapter 2, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have the same source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. That's speaking of Jesus. And then in verse 17, we saw some of this last week. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every aspect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. You see, what the writer is saying here is consider Jesus. And when he says holy brothers, what he's saying as well is, consider where you get this holiness from. Consider where this holiness has come to you from. It hasn't come from Moses. And it hasn't come from Moses' work, but it's come from Jesus' work. You have to consider that, and you have to see that. You see, the point that the writer is making here is it's not Moses that made them holy. That Moses, the tabernacle, the altar, the sacrificial system, and the priesthood were all but shadows of the reality that have met their full and perfect conclusion in the Lord Jesus Christ. And holy brothers, consider him as a reminder that they need to have their eyes focused on one who is greater than Moses. Moses was not able to bring the people into the promised land, but Jesus came, gave his life to make propitiation for their sins, and accomplished and returned, and holds the office as high priest. Secondly, then, here, the title Apostle and High Priest. Jesus is the true apostle, the first apostle, the one that God the Father sent. This is what they're to consider. Now, everything that that means as it's recorded in the Gospels. You see, when he says consider Jesus, he's not just talking about think about it and sort of whatever you come up with yourself. He's getting them to rethink everything that they were taught and all the access that they had to the Old Testament scriptures and any New Testament scriptures that they had at that time. They were to consider that. Now, Jesus, of course, is the apostle. And we're told that many times, really, in John's Gospel, particularly, and a number of times in chapter 5, as the Father has sent me, the Father has sent me. We get to the end of the Gospel and he says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Now, Jesus is the apostle, indeed, par excellence. He is the first apostle. On him, all apostleship stands, and the foundations of apostleship stands on him. He's also the high priest here, says the writer, and he's the high priest par excellence as well. Why? Because Jesus was, as we saw last week, fully man and has returned to heaven with a human body, a human mind, a human soul, and a human intellect. And he's also fully God. But Jesus wasn't simply just fully man. He was a perfect man. Hebrews 4:5 was tempted in all ways, but was without sin. Therefore, Jesus did not have to offer sacrifice for his own sin, because he had no sin. It's not like all the other high priests. Consider him. You see, considering Jesus brings to you and me renewal. It brings confidence and it brings assurance. And that is exactly what these Hebrew Christians needed, was confidence, renewal and assurance in their own present standing and circumstances. Well, what about ourselves? How much time, if we're honest, in the last few days have we given to consider Jesus? Have our eyes, our minds been fixed on Jesus? You know why Christians drift? Because they don't consider Jesus enough. They consider other things. They consider other things that they want to have. And we're all guilty of that. We consider the wrong things and we give them too much estimation. And we consider people and we put them up too high. And we give not enough time to considering Jesus. Who or what has our attention the most in our daily lives? And what impact does that have on our spiritual welfare and on our spiritual being? Well, to consider Jesus, it requires discipline, doesn't it? You have to sit down and you have to be disciplined to consider Jesus. And that means applying the scriptures to ourselves. We had the youth Bible study on Thursday night and we were talking about bearing fruit. And what does that look like? And Rose said something about taking a Bible verse with you as well and sowing it and thinking about it and meditating on it, how important that is. If you're going to have your time with God in the morning, then you can take a few of these verses and memorize them and then just work them through your soul. I know that in your work you've probably got lots of things that you have to have your mind concentrated on, but you can also take a moment, surely, to consider him. It also takes time, doesn't it, to consider Jesus. It takes time to consider him. You know, I wonder what our Bible reading is like. Is it like a well-cooked meal, three courses, that you really enjoy? Or is it kind of like grab a McDonald's and a bag of chips on the move, you know? Is that our Bible reading? Grab a McDonald's and a chips. And they're cold by the time we get home. Well, there's a time for a McDonald's, and I'm sure sometimes there will be a time, maybe, if we're hard pushed and things come upon us, it may be like that. But it shouldn't be like that every day. It should be concentrated and time given. Well, what's the antidote to fear and drift and that kind of things? Well, it's to consider Jesus, isn't it? And the writer continues here in verses 3 through to 6, and he gives other reasons to consider Jesus. And he gives reasons why Moses should be his subordinate and not his superior in verses 3 to 6. And this is the third thing here. He points out the superiority of Jesus through the work and the person of Jesus, verses 3 through to 6. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in God's house as a servant to testify to the things that would be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house if indeed we hold fast to our confidence and boast in our hope. You see, that's the difference here, isn't it? Moses was a servant in God's house, but Jesus was the builder. And we are, as God's people, the house. That's what the writer tells us in verse 6, that we are the house. You see, God instructed Moses, and Moses faithfully passed on that to the people. And God often came to Moses' defense, even against Aaron and Miriam. Because when God passed on a revelation to Moses, and Moses passed it on to the people, he expected them to honor that revelation. And it's funny in some ways, and sad, isn't it, that the generation that Moses lived in rebelled against him many times, and yet then Jesus arrives, and Moses is the superior figure over the Lord Jesus. Moses was faithful, but Jesus is the builder. Moses was a servant, but Jesus is the son. He's worthy of greater honor than Moses. Moses was a servant, his role was a temporal one, but Jesus as the son is the eternal one. Moses testified to the revelation of God. Jesus was and is the revelation of God. We're told truth and grace came. We're told that the law came through Moses in John's gospel, but truth and grace came through the Lord Jesus. And that's not to say that there wasn't truth and grace in what Moses passed on. It was all truth and grace. He wrote about Jesus. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15, "The Lord your God will raise up a prophet like me from among your own people." That's what Moses said. And Jesus in John 5, as I've already said in verse 46, said, "Moses wrote about me." And on the road to Emmaus after the resurrection, he began with Moses and the prophets to open up their minds. Moses spoke about God and loved God, but Jesus was and is God. And Jesus died for the sins of his people, and that includes Moses' sins. And Moses was faithful to lift up the serpent in the wilderness at God's command. But Jesus, as the eternal Son, was faithful to be lifted up on the cross to pay the price, the propitiation for our sins. Now, the issue here in Hebrews chapter 3 is the age-old issue, really. Moses or Jesus? The gospel or the law? Still remains to be a battle in so many places. Now, the law of God is precious. It is wonderful. You know, as the old Scottish metric Psalms in verse 19, in Psalm 19, when it speaks about the law, it says, "Finer than gold, yea, much fine gold." That's God's law. But if we drift from Jesus and hope to find our salvation in the law, we're acting as foolish people. We're coming under the curse of the law. Remember in John 5 and verse 45, Jesus said this, "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father's face." He said, "No, your accuser is Moses. Your accuser is Moses." What's he mean by that? Well, he means that the law will condemn them because they have rejected him. The law will condemn them. Now, these dear people were under pressure. These dear Christians They were cut off from Judaism. They were no doubt cut off from all of the synagogues, and many of them were cut off from their families and friends. And therefore the writer finds it necessary to remind them that they themselves have a home and that they're part of God's house in verse 6. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. God's house. You see, that's the hallmarks of being part of God's house, is to have confidence in Jesus. And when he talks about boasting here, he's not talking about being arrogant and proud and self-righteous, but he's talking about holding out a good testimony and speaking boldly and robustly and faithfully about the Lord Jesus Christ and not shrinking back. And if we are going to do that, then we need, first of all, to consider him. If we don't consider him, then we won't have boldness, and we won't have confidence, and we won't speak. We'll shrink back. Maybe you had past boldness. Some of you, maybe you feel that boldness has just disappeared. It happens to all of us at times. That boldness disappears. And why does it disappear? Well, it always disappears when you're not considering him. When you're considering something else or someone else, and we're on the move, and we're using a McDonald's for our Bible reading, and rather than a full meal and enjoying that, consider him. This is what it says about Jesus in chapter 2 and verse 11. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers. We shouldn't be ashamed to speak of Jesus. Our response should be to consider him and to speak boldly for him with confidence. Well, may God bless these thoughts of from his own word to us, and may to him be the praise and the glory.